I just had a little worship runaway back there. We've been coming to the 9 a.m. service for a while. Great day, this place is full. To hear your voices at full song, I miss that. Oh God, thank you for designing us to sing praises to you. Oh, bless you. Well, we're glad all of you are here today, and those of you who are joining us by live stream, I'm not going to call any names, but we do have some visitors with us today that haven't been here in a while. One couple who has not been here in 25 years. And to think they waited that long and they came and I'm preaching. Pastor Ryan and John Sierwinski, I left early this morning to go to Nashville to attend the Southern Baptist Convention for the next several days. So we need to be praying for them and for the convention, for the meetings itself. A lot going on that needs to be tended to and some things that need to be fixed. Last week for me was an absolutely wonderful week. God pouring out His blessings. I find every week to be wonderful, but in particular last week, there are a lot of just unusually large numbers of answers of prayer. God's blessing in so many ways. I hope it was the same for you. I hope today is the start of another beautiful, blessing-filled week for you. And you worship God on behalf of that. I'm going to let Rocky's prayer be sufficient for the opening of the message. So let me ask you this. What is the first thing you do when you find yourself in a hard place of life? What's the first thing you do when you suddenly get some unexpected bad news? Now, notice the question is not what should you do. We who are believers and mature, we know what the right answer is. We know what we should do first. The question is, what do you do first? What do I do first when we find ourselves in a hard place? Sometimes, one of the first things I do when troubles come into my life is to ask myself and make an examination, did I do something to bring this upon myself? And that's not a bad question to ask, especially if you're me. If there's something I've done wrong, and the consequence of God's providence upon my life to correct me is to bring hard things into my life, then it's good for me to know that so that I can correct it and repent and get right with God again, so that God will be honored by my righteous living. And there are, of course, other first things that people say and do upon hearing bad news or finding themselves in a hard place. Some folks say, what did I do to deserve this? Some folks say, this is not fair. I've been trying hard to live a good Christian life. It's just not fair. And some folks don't necessarily say anything, but they run to some improper form of escape instead of dealing with the issue. But for God-knowing people, we know that the right answer is, when trouble comes, call out to God for help. That's the first thing. For deliverance, perhaps, or for strength to endure the hard thing, or wisdom in knowing how to deal with what's going on. Maybe we can even ask God for understanding if He would be pleased to give it to us so that we might get some direction on how to proceed from here through or out of this hard place. David, the hymn writer, the psalm writer, and king of Israel, knew firsthand about hard places in life. I mentioned to the earlier crowd, I don't think I've ever noticed until about a couple of years ago, even though for a number of years I read a psalm a day as part of my private devotion, so I get through the psalms about 2.5 times a year. I've been doing that for a long time. Until a couple of years ago, it never dawned on me how often David found himself in a hard place. That guy was often in trouble. And he knew and often practiced this right response of calling out to God. And we're going to see one of those instances just a few minutes when we turn to our primary text. But on the way to get there, I want to reference several other times that David wrote about for different reasons. And you don't have to turn to these. I'll read you a couple of verses. In Psalm 59, in the superscription, those are the words right above where it says Psalm 59. And that is part of the Bible. It includes these words, a miktam of David when Saul sent men to watch his house in order to kill him. Now that sounds to me like bad news, right? Some people are outside of your house waiting to kill you. So what are David's first recorded words upon finding himself in that situation? He says, deliver me from mine enemies, O my God, and protect me from those who rise up against me. Deliver me from those who work evil and save me from bloodthirsty men. It's a great thing to ask God to do on your behalf. In another psalm, Psalm 7, some situation related to a guy named Cush the Benjaminite, David cried out this, O Lord my God, in you I put my trust. Save me from all of those who persecute me. Deliver me, lest they tear me like a lion and rend me in pieces while there's none to deliver. David at least felt like that was a situation. Man, these guys could tear me apart. Help. And then there's the classic illustration of David calling out to God when his own son Absalom was trying to usurp the kingdom from David, and David was on the run, and he called out to God again in Psalm 3, verses 1 and 2. Lord, how they have increased who trouble me. Many are they who rise up against me. Many are they who say of me, there's no help for him in God. These are just several illustrations of different times when David really was in a hard place. And rather than trying to just gut it out on his own, trying to think on his own, how do I get out of this situation? And rather than wallow in a pool of victim mentality, David called out to God. And that's a great example to us, right? When we're in a situation, when it's hard, we're in trouble, we're in need, call upon the Lord for wisdom and for aid. Now we want to look now more thoroughly at another instance in David's life when he again found himself in a hard place, but this time for a different reason than those other examples. So I want to ask you to turn with me to Psalm number 30. Psalm 30. And you'll notice in this psalm, in the superscription, again those words right above where verse 1 starts, it says, a psalm of David, a song at the dedication of the temple, or some of your versions say, at the dedication of the house. We're not going to deal with that this morning, that is related to where he attached this. But I want to read all 12 verses here, and then we're going to take some more thorough examination of them. I'm using the ESV this morning. So David writes this, I will extol you, O Lord, for you have drawn me up and have not let my foes rejoice over me. O Lord, my God, I cried to you for help and you have healed me. O Lord, you have brought up my soul from Sheol. You restored me to life from among those who go down to the pit. Sing praises to the Lord, O you his saints, and give thanks to his holy name. For his anger is but for a moment, but his favor is for a lifetime. Weeping may endure for the night, but joy comes with the morning. As for me, I said in my prosperity, I shall never be moved. By your favor, O Lord, you made my mountain stand strong. Then you hid your face and I was dismayed. To you, O Lord, I cry, and to the Lord I plead for mercy. What profit is there in my death if I go down to the pit? Will the dust praise you? Will it tell of your faithfulness? Hear, O Lord, and be merciful to me. O Lord, be my helper. For you have turned for me my mourning, M-O-U-R-N-I-N-G. You've turned my mourning into dancing. You have loosed my sackcloth and clothed me with gladness, so that my glory may sing your praise and not be silent. O Lord, my God, I will give thanks to you forever. Now, the message this morning is divided into four parts, four outline points, if you will. The title of the message is, Don't Forget the Last Part. Now, I know that's a goofy title for a sermon, but when we get to the last part, you'll see what the title means and what the text and the sermon is exhorting us to do. So here's the first part. The troublesome scenario in David's life that prompted the writing of this psalm. The troubled scenario in David's life that prompted the writing of this psalm. You see here at the end of verse 1 that David mentions some foes or some enemies. And we might think, aha, that's the clue. This is another one of those times when some enemies have come against him for some reason or another, maybe even unfairly, and that's why he's in trouble, and that's why he's crying out to the Lord. Well, those foes, those enemies, did factor into the equation at one point, but only at a secondary level. The root cause of David's troubles, which are referenced by this psalm, are revealed in verse 6, where David says, As for me, I said in my prosperity, I shall never be moved. Some of your translations read in the first part of that verse, I thought when I felt secure, I shall never be moved. So the issue is that after some time of David experiencing multiple aspects of God's great prosperity on his life, David got the idea, it's going to always be this way. God will always let me live in prosperity. Matthew Henry expresses it well, I think, saying, David had long enjoyed prosperity, and then he grew secure and overconfident of the continuance of it. Another contemporary commentator adds some perspective to that, saying, David sinned against the Lord by a haughty and independent spirit. So, there was in David these dual issues of pride and presumption. Pride and presumption. By the way, those never go well in the sight of the Lord. It seems we can't say for sure from what David reveals here, but it also may be so that he had a little tinge of an attitude like, well, all this that I have, all of this prosperity, I'm partly responsible for this. Because, you know, I'm David, I'm the king, I've done this. What we do know is this, a lot of folk in our day do attribute most or much of their success and prosperity to their own efforts and their own acumen. So it may be good for us to dwell on this for just a few minutes, because there's a danger for those of us who live in prosperity, and I can assure you everyone here today is living in prosperity. We are a wonderfully blessed people. There's a danger of taking our eyes off of God and putting them on something else. The danger of forgetting that we live every day with a desperate dependence upon God for all that we need. We really do. I think all of us as mature Christians, we know that doctrinally, but sometimes we forget it. We act like we don't even know that. Brothers and sisters, we are desperate for God that when we draw in our next breath, that there's air there. We're desperate for God for our daily bread. We're desperate for God to provide everything that we have and everything that we need. And we need to remember that. And if we don't, there's a real problem. And apparently, that became a real problem for David. Charles Spurgeon uses a great descriptive phrase for what happened to David in his situation. And then he's warning us of the same thing happening. Spurgeon calls it the fumes of intoxicating success getting into our brains and making fools of us. The fumes of intoxicating success. That can take multiple forms in the lives of a certain person. Some persons might say, I would never say this, but some persons might say, I'm so pretty, I'll always be able to get what I want in life. Some might say, I'm so smart, I'll always be able to figure things out for myself. I will always be able to do well for myself because of my brains. Well, guess what? Who gave you that intelligence? Who gave you that brain that's so able? Some people might say, I'm so popular. I will always have friends around me and people who love me to care for me. Be careful. Popularity can be fleeting. Some might say, I am so wealthy. I have made and am still making so much money that I will always be able to lead a comfortable, pleasing life. Well, you ever think that way? We should remember the parable that Jesus told about that self-confident, wealthy man who got so much, he said, I need to build bigger barns. That man said in Luke 12:19, I have ample goods laid up for many years. And in the next verse, God said to him, you fool. You fool. The Bible certainly instructs us to the value of diligent labor. God expects His people to work and work hard and work smart and work well, even in our vocational pursuits. God wants us to work wisely and perseveringly, and sometimes God honors that hard labor with the increase. Some folks, God gives a lot of increase. But the same God who gives that increase in the same Bible teaches us to not become preoccupied with the getting of and having of money and things. Jesus Christ is supposed to be preeminent in the life of every Christian. Not money, not things, not trying to get money and things, but Jesus Christ is to have preeminence. And then we have this warning from Psalm 62:10b. If riches increase, do not set your heart upon them. David wrote that. And I don't know which came first, but I wonder if he wrote that first. When he got to the Psalm 30 situation, did he forget his own words? And then we have this warning from Proverbs 11:28a. Whoever trusts in his riches will fall. And let us always remember this. Those of us who are successful in any form, whether money or reputation or prestige or whatever, these are words from the Old Testament, but they're still valid for today. Deuteronomy 8:17 and the first part of 18. Then when you say in your heart, my power and my might of my hand has gained me this wealth, you shall remember the Lord your God, for it is He who gives you the power to get wealth. It's a good thing to remember, isn't it? And not only for wealth, but it is God who gives us power to get smart. And it's God who gets us the power, the ability to get a good reputation. It's God who gives us to get and become whatever we get and whatever we come. He gets all the praise and all the glory. Don't forget that. Don't become complacent. Don't become overly self-confident. However good you have it now, don't become presumptuous upon God that it will always be so. I meditated on verse 6 of this psalm. Examined my own life and thought about titling this sermon, Never Forget from whom you got what you have. That's not the title, but it's a good thing to remember, isn't it? Never forget from whom you got what you have. And it seems by David's own admission here in verse 6 that he had gotten overly confident in the things that he had or in the position that he had, that God had provided to that point in his life. And he presumed upon God, well, it'll just always be this way. And of course, we know from Bible history, it turned out not to always be that way. And because God knew David's heart, God determined to, shall we say, refocus David by sending some consequences into David's life. God did that for his own honor, and he did it for David's good. Probably say this again before the sermon is over. When we are in the wrong way of thinking, when we are in sin, it is a kindness of God to correct us. It is a loving thing of God to show us, you're wrong, and I'm going to straighten you out. God did that for David. Look at the way David phrases it in the end of verse 7. You hid your face, and I was dismayed. God hiding his face does not mean that God withdrew his salvation of David's soul. God never withdraws his salvation from anyone that he truly saves. Praise his name for that. And God's hiding his face did not mean that God would never again be blessed or helped by God. Of course it doesn't mean that. But sometimes, by our own sinning, we forfeit some fellowship intimacy with God that we might otherwise have enjoyed, that we previously enjoyed. Sometimes, by our own sinning, we cause God to withhold certain blessings that he otherwise would have lavished on us. Sometimes by our own sinning, we, as it were, bring on our own heads consequences from God that are not pleasant. And sometimes, more than being not pleasant, they're just quite painful. This phrase here in Psalm 30 of God hiding his face. The powerful Puritan pastor Thomas Brooks describes it this way. David was like a withered flower that had lost all of its sap and life and vigor when God had wrapped himself up in a cloud. That is a very hard place to be, even if you're a believer, when you somehow have offended God so much that it is as though he backs off and enshrouds himself in a cloud and doesn't allow you to have that intimacy of fellowship with him. It's a very hard place to be. I hope, brothers and sisters, that never happens to you. Or if it has, I hope it never happens again. But if it ever does, if you find yourself distant from God, quickly check yourself and see, is there any unconfessed sin in my life? Surely we want to be careful to not fall into this sin of becoming complacent and presumptuous that our good circumstances will always be that way because we are able to make them and keep them so. It is true for God lovers. As we read in 1 Timothy 6, 17b, the living God gives us all things richly to enjoy. Don't you love living that way? God giving us all things richly to enjoy. But the first part of that same verse is also true, which says, do not be haughty or trust in uncertain riches, but trust in the living God. Now, David doesn't give us a whole lot of detail here about these consequences that God sent. But there's some hints here. God's actions toward David were so acute that at least he felt like he was about to go down into the pit. He says in verse 3, O Lord, you have brought up my soul from Sheol. You restored me to life from among those who go down to the pit. And in this hard place that David had gotten himself into. And by the way, keep remembering that. He got himself into this situation. Apparently his despair was so obvious that his foes, his detractors, were gloating over, or soon would have been gloating over, his misfortunes. Because he says at the end of verse 1, in a thanksgiving after the fact, "You have not let my foes rejoice over me." And then notice in the first part of verse 5 there, he says, "For his anger is but for a moment." God's anger is for a moment. Notice, he says anger. That's one of the consequences. And then for more description of this trouble scenario that David brought upon himself, I want you to see something from two more verses. These are very familiar verses to many of us, or parts of verses. We use them in other contexts, and they work in any context, I think. But I don't believe until the last couple of weeks when I really started poring over this psalm, I'd ever noticed closely the context in which David gives them. Look at the end of verse 5 where he says, and the ESV says, "Weeping may tarry for the night," but I memorized this a long time ago from another version. "Weeping may endure for the night, but joy comes in the morning." We apply that to all kind of weeping, for all kind of sadnesses. But I believe in context, David's weeping here was over the terrible state of affairs in his life, those sin consequences that he brought upon himself. And I'd like for us to think the best of David. The part of his weeping was the fact that he realized, "I've dishonored my God. I've disappointed my God. I've displeased him by my sin." And then you see in the first part of verse 11, another familiar phrase, "You have turned for me my mourning," M-O-U-R-N-I-N-G, "my mourning into dancing. And you've loosed my sackcloth and close me with gladness." That mourning seems to be again the context of that immediate hard place that David had been in. And now God has restored him, and he's happy. And it seems like somewhere in that process, God had convicted David. David confessed his sin to God. Now, I spent so much time here on this part of the sermon because we may at times, for various reasons, arouse God's displeasure with us for any number of sinful attitudes and actions. And when we do, God may respond, in the words of John Calvin, with manifold signs of his displeasure. I don't know if you've ever experienced those, but they are not fun. The manifold signs of God's displeasure with one of his children are a very sharp way that God gets our attention. So, here's David. And he realized, "Oh my goodness, this is why I'm suffering all this." So finding himself in God's displeasure and under God's pressure, what did David do? This is part two of the message. By the way, the other three parts are not near as long as the first part. So David then cried out to God. He cried out to God. And the crying out here is not an accusation of God being unfair or overly aggressive. The crying out was not a string of words about a victim mentality. It was a cry for help. Look what he says in the first part of verse 2. "Oh Lord my God, I cried to you for help." And it was a cry for mercy. Again in verse 8, "To you, O Lord, I cry, and to the Lord I plead for mercy." Verse 10, "Hear, O Lord, and be merciful to me, O Lord, be my helper." Sometimes that's the most important and the most appropriate thing for us to do, to cry out to God. "Be merciful to me, God, be my helper." Now, One thing that is a necessary part of our cries to God is a confession of sin. And I know that David doesn't explicitly say that here. We kind of have to put it together from verse 6 when he's confessing, at least in the psalm, that he had sinned, this way of arrogance and overconfidence. And then when he pleads for mercy, you kind of put it together that in between there he confessed his sin. In other psalms, David was more explicit, not about this same situation, but like in Psalm 41, verse 4, he says, "O Lord, be merciful to me, heal my soul, for I have sinned against you." And in Psalm 51, 3 and 4, "I acknowledge my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Against you and you only have I sinned and done this evil in your sight." That's what we need to say to God. When we realize we are in sin, we need to admit it. Say it to God. "I have sinned," and say how you have sinned. I know it seems ugly coming out of your mouth, but it has an ameliorating effect sometimes just to say. I have to sometimes just close my eyes. I know God can still see me, but it's embarrassing to have to say what I just did. The beautiful news for those of us who trust Christ as Savior is this. The beautiful words of 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, He, God, is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Bless His name. Amen, Christian? Praise God for that. For the sin cleansing power of the blood of Jesus Christ washing us. Though the sin stain be as scarlet, He washes us whiter than snow. And even when the trouble spot we're in may not be because of our sins, still, when we're in trouble and when the pressure is on, the thing to do is what David examples us to do here in Psalm 30. "I cried to you, O God, for help." That's what we need to do. Believers, isn't it wonderful to know that when we cry to God for help, that He is, in the words of Psalm 46:1, our refuge and our strength, a very present help in time of trouble? Do you know that about your God? He is your refuge. He is your strength. A very present, meaning He is right now, our help in time of trouble. And this point of the sermon is brief, but for life it is very, very important. When we're whelmed by life, whether by our own doing or not, difficult circumstances that maybe are not of our own doing, don't seek someone else to blame. Don't try to run from the problem. Don't try to gut it out just with your own strength and wisdom. And when things are hard, be wise. Call out to God. "Oh Lord, help me. Have mercy on me, God. Deliver me. Strengthen me. Forgive me." Whatever the God need is that you have, God is the sure source of answer to your need. Amen? He always is. So call upon Him and cry out to Him. Okay, here's the third part of the sermon and the third part of this Psalm 30 process. The ways that the Lord responded to David's pleas. Now, the overarching response statement would be, God heard David, and then God helped David. But look again at some of these particular helps from God. I'll just show them to you in the order that they appear in the psalm. Verse 1b, "You have drawn me up and not let my foes rejoice over me." That was how God responded. In the second verse, "You have healed me." Again, verse 3, "Lord, you have brought up my soul from Sheol and restored me to life from among those who go down to the pit." And then the first part of verse 5, "Your anger is but for a moment." Implied there that God's anger now has been assuaged when David sincerely confessed his sin and made a purpose to repent. And then the end of verse 5, Joy comes in the morning. When relationships with God have not been right, when we have caused them to be marred in some way or another, and then they've been restored to full right relationship, we again experience that true joy of the Lord, that joy in the Lord, that full fellowship with Christ who is our joy. Isn't that a great place to be? Not only after you've lost it, but just when you're enjoying it, there's no better place to be than living life, sensing and experiencing the joy of God in full faith, trusting relationship with Him. So let me just say here, if there's anybody here this morning or listening over the live stream or listening later, if you're not trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ as a Savior of your soul, if you're not living for Him by faith, you really will never know what true joy is. You might know some levels of happiness and seeming satisfaction, but the joy and the satisfactions and blessings and confidence of God are beyond anything you can imagine. Not to mention the joys of knowing that you're going to heaven. And so, if you're not truly trusting in Christ, I want to encourage you in love for your own good and for your eternity. Call out to God. Confess your sins to God. Ask God to give you the faith to believe in His Son, Jesus Christ, and the strength to turn from the way you've been living and trying to control your own life and to yield yourself to follow the commands of Christ. Live by faith in Christ, and not only will you go to heaven, but you know experientially the joys of being in Him. Now, we're still on these things that God did for David, responses to David's pleas for help. Kind of in the same vein as that joy that God restored to him. Look again in verse 11. "You have turned for me my mourning into dancing. You have loosed my sackcloth and clothed me with gladness." That picture's a radical about face of the psalmist's inner being experience, where there had been mourning, you know, grieving and lamenting the sad state of his soul and this distancing from God. God has now replaced that once again with gladness in his garments and dancing in David's soul, if not with his feet, at least inwardly. And we do know from the scripture, David did know how to dance. Experience of being right with God again. There's just nothing like it. And just to be sure that we get this, I want to repeat it. It was God who worked those changes in David's heart. It was God who restored David's joy and gladness. It was God who healed and helped and saved David. God did it. God did it. The mercies of restoration and renewal of relationship were from God. He gets all the credit. He gets all the glory. Not only for David, but for us also. Amen? God gets it. So, how then will David respond to these restorative mercies from God? How will he respond to the God of the mercies? When we've been in a hard place, and however it is that God brings us through or delivers us in it or comforts us in it, whatever He does to help us, do we find ourselves responding this way? "I'm glad that's over." Or, "I hope I never have to experience anything like that again in my life." Or, "Well, finally, I can get back to life as normal and be about my business." Now, those are not necessarily bad things to feel and bad things to say. But is that all? Is that all we do is just say, "Whew, glad that's over"? When God heals us or helps us or delivers us or rescues us or shows mercies to us. Shouldn't there be more from us than I'm glad it's over and I hope it never happens again? I want us to take note now of David's responses to the Lord's relief. This is the fourth part. David's responses to the Lord's help, to the Lord's answers to his prayers. Those responses were effusive and unending praises and thanks. So look at it again from the text. First part of verse 1. I will extol you, O Lord. Extol means to praise in the highest terms. Verse 4. Sing praises to the Lord, O you his saints, and give thanks to his holy name. That's the response. Sing praises, or even speak praises, and give thanks. And then again in verse 11, or verse 12, my glory may sing your praise and not be silent. O Lord my God, I will give thanks to you forever. That's worship. That's soul serious worship of God. And it's not silent worship. I know we can worship silently. Of course we can. But the text here, David says, I'll not be silent. And it gives us a sense that his worship was sincere. His worship was outwardly expressed to God. It was voluminous worship of God. And he clearly states in here, I intend for it to be never ceasing worship of God. O Lord, my God, I will give thanks to you forever. Rightly so. Since the mercies of God are never ending to his children, the thanks and praises of God's children to him should be never ending. Amen? And indeed, praising and thanking God will be our occupation, our chief occupation in heaven forever. That's what it's all about. Worshiping, praising, adoring, thanking, extolling, glorifying, exalting, honoring God in heaven. That will be our chief occupation. And for we who know Jesus, that ought to be our chief occupation on earth every day of our life. Amen? Worshiping and glorifying and honoring and praising Him through words and our works of obedience and from our hearts. 1 Peter 2:9, familiar to us. You are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession. Isn't that great? End of the verse. So that, here's God's purpose for making us that, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who called you out of darkness and into His marvelous light. Christians, God has called us out of darkness. God has drawn us into His marvelous light. We are, by His grace, redeemed possessions of God. We are His royal priesthood. And we do experience every day the mercies of God. And so let us be faithfully responding to Him and all that He has done by being those who proclaim His excellencies, who give Him thanks abundantly and praise Him profusely. He's worthy of that. He is worthy of that. And particularly when we see God's answers to prayers, do we quickly and faithfully and overtly thank Him? Don't be guilty of saying, oh, there He goes again. Oh, I see that. Thank Him. This is the last part that we're not supposed to forget. Remember the sermon title? Don't forget the last part. This is the part to not forget. The thanking and praising of God. This is the proper response to God's gracious and perfect answers to our prayers. Words and actions of adoration and exhalation and thanksgivings. Don't forget that part. Some of you know that my wife Janice was in the hospital at the end of April for 9 days. And when she left, there was a compound issue that they said would need to be addressed. One thing was, he said, pretty soon probably need to take out your appendix, because that was the offending organ that caused all the other issues. And then there was another issue that the surgeon said it could resolve itself, but if not, you're going to have another procedure, a separate procedure before the appendectomy, the gallbladder, and for that, you'd have to go to MUSC in Charleston because they specialize in that. And so we heard all that. And so for about the past, 6 weeks, we've been praying, Lord, if it would be your pleasure, may she not have to have that second procedure. Just rather not have two surgeries, rather not have to go through the problem of difficulties. And so Friday, a week ago, they set up another scan of her midsection to see how things were going in there. And took the scan, and we thought they'll call back right away. The surgeon didn't call back till last Thursday to give the results. And when he called, I was in the room with Janice, and I heard her say, yes, She was over there writing some stuff on a little pad. And I heard her say at one point, well, that's really good news. I thought, what is good news? I want to know. So I walk over and I look on the little pad to see what she's writing. And it said, no fluid accumulation. Now, I kind of mouthed to her, no second surgery? And she said, no. And she had to keep talking to the surgeon. Calmly and peacefully. Not me. I turned. I headed down the hall. I started pumping my fist. I started doing my little dance that I do when it's a really good answer to prayer. And I started crying out aloud. Bless you, Lord. Thank you. You did it. You did it. You did it. Hallelujah. Praise you, God. And I had a little praise party right there, various rooms of my house. I was just making a circle. It's not always like that. It doesn't have to be that demonstrative to you. But we should be responding rightly to God, praisingly and thankingly when we see Him do what He does. Amen? Don't forget that part. Let's join our spiritual ancestor David in being not silent. Let us, like him, let our glory, our soul, our lips sing God's praises and give him thanks daily and forever. God is worthy of that. We should praise God and thank him for his blessings and his provisions and his healings and his protections. We should praise and thank God for doing for us like he did for David, convicting us of our sins so that we can repent and get right with him. We should praise God and thank him for hearing our prayers and restoring our joy to us and whatever answers he gives. For any and all of his perfect answers to prayer, we should give him praise and especially praise him for the blessings of salvation itself, right? Go all the way back. God doesn't mind you going back to the day he saved your soul and say, God, everything has changed since then. Everything matters because you've given me life in Christ. Thank you, praise you, bless you for my salvation and all that that means. One of the old dead guys, Octavius Winslow, reminds us of this with these words. Humble believers in Christ, you are saved. Happy saint of God, you shall be in heaven. Christ has paid your debt, opened your prison, broken your chains, and set you free from the law's curse, from sin's condemnation, and from death's penalty. You shall ever be with the Lord. Is this not enough to make your whole life a sweet psalm of praise? The answer is yes, it is. That and tens of thousands of other blessings and daily reason that God gives us to have lives of effusive praise to the God who is over all and is all. He is worthy, amen? He's worthy of all that forever and ever and ever. Oh God, thank you so much for David's example. Thank you for causing him in honesty to put this in the Bible so that we can see some things that maybe some of us can relate to in an erroneous, that is to say, sinful attitudes of presumption and pride and complacency. And God, thank you that you are a God who hears when we are sincerely contrite and you forgive. And then you restore to full intimate fellowship. Thank you, God, for pouring out upon us mercies and blessings. And help us to remember, God, to be. And I think most of my brothers and sisters here in this room, they know how to praise and they know how to thank and they do it. And I heard them singing your praises earlier in this hour. And so we thank you for letting us do that. But God, may we be very careful to always remember this part. You are worthy of a lot more praise and thanks than we give you. You're worthy of it all and forever. We thank you that we who are in Christ look forward to doing that, just that, forever in your very presence by your grace. Amen.
Stand together and let's sing the song of praise to the Lord. O Lord my God, when I in awesome